Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Judges.
Judges 7, 9 through 15. The topic, God sends Gideon down to the enemy camp where he overhears two Midianites discussing a prophetic dream in which they are conquered by the Israelites. The title of our message, The Nightmare Before Conquest. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning, we've had the privilege of joining our voices together in song, our hearts lifted up, as it were, in a chorus of praise that you receive as our Father in heaven. Now we're looking at your word and we're asking for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who you promised you would send to teach us. Take these words written so many centuries ago and have them come alive in our hearing and in our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. It was an odd headline, enough so that I clicked on the story. Nurse accused of murder by bagel. An unlicensed nurse has been charged with murdering a multiple sclerosis patient by feeding her a piece of bagel and letting her choke to death so she could carry on an affair with the patient's husband. The nurse told detectives she fed Darlene Amberick a piece of bagel soaked in milk, but never intended to kill her. If somebody gives you milk-soaked bagel, beware. Now, fascinated, I found other murders involving bagels. In 2007, a Long Island man gunned down the mother of his four children, confessed to police that he shot her over a pair of bagel shops that a court had recently awarded her in their bitter divorce. In 2008, a woman was convicted of voluntary manslaughter after what began as an argument with her boyfriend over a cold bagel. Patrice Rogers admitted to police that she stabbed Gino Crenshaw after the couple had an argument over a bagel he'd brought her. She didn't eat it because she said it was cold, which prompted him to become upset that she was ungrateful. She said he began hitting her from behind, so she stabbed him once with a backhanded motion with a kitchen knife, puncturing his heart. You might think of Dunkin' Donuts rather than bagels this morning. Now, something like a bagel plays a prominent and fatal role in our story. Gideon went down to the camp of the enemy, and then we read this. This is verses 13 and 14. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. We're going to see in subsequent studies that this prediction comes true, as Gideon and his 300-man unarmed army overcomes 135,000 enemy troops. Down in the enemy camp, Gideon discovered that God had a good work for him to perform. Gideon heard that God has foreordained the victory. All he needed to do was stand and watch the deliverance that the Lord had promised. Now, you've undoubtedly heard it said of the two testaments in the Bible that the new is in the old contained and the old is in the new explained. That being the case, we should look for New Testament precepts and principles to be illustrated in Old Testament stories. What we've just said about Gideon reminds us of a great promise to us in the New Testament. It's Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Gideon was God's workmanship. He was a work in progress made possible by the promise of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. In the camp of the Midianites, Gideon discovered the good works God had prepared beforehand for him. Now that we know what we're looking for, we can apply this to ourselves as we consider the good works God has prepared for each of us. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, God will strengthen you to perform the good works he has prepared for you. And number two, the good works God has prepared for you cannot fail if they're performed in his strength. Let's take a look, first of all, at the good works themselves. And all over town, there are yard signs announcing ongoing construction projects. Whether it's a roofing company in a residential neighborhood or a construction firm in a commercial zone, the contractor wants everyone to know that it's his crew at work. A Christian is the workmanship of the creator of the universe. In fact, the universe itself, in all of its microcosmic and macrocosmic splendor, it was only created in order to provide an environment within which God could create mankind. The current earth and stellar heavens will one day be consumed to be replaced by new ones. The men and women with whom God has been dealing since the Garden of Eden, that's what goes on forever. Now, God began his workmanship on us, and he has promised he will complete it. His goal is to transform us into the likeness of Jesus, to make you and I like Jesus Christ. The Apostle John said this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The Apostle Paul said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord." Paul also said that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we take that to mean not that certain men and women are predestined to be saved while others are not, but to mean that once you are saved, you are destined, predestined to become like Jesus. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so you are like one of those yard signs in that God lets the world know he is at work through you. He is excited about what he's doing, and he wants everyone to know. Construction projects, especially big ones, follow plans that have been discussed and approved in advance. One of the things we are told about God's workmanship in our lives is that he has planned good works for us to discover and then to perform in his strength. And so if you're a Christian here today, God has good works for you to discover later today, tonight, tomorrow, for the rest of your life on earth, and then he wants to empower you to perform them. As one commentary put it, the purpose of these prepared in advance works is not to work in them, but to walk in them. You simply discover them and go along for the ride. In other words, God has prepared a path of good works for believers, which he will perform in and through them as they walk by faith. Any confusion about how this happens can be cleared up by looking at Gideon as an illustration of discovering the good works God has prepared in advance. It's a beautiful illustration. God knows what he's going to accomplish through Gideon. He says, "Gideon, I want you to go down and you will hear about the good work I have before ordained for you to discover tomorrow when you go to battle." And so it's really a precious insight that God gives us. Now, if you're not familiar with the story thus far, because we're picking up in the middle of the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, it's a time in Israel's history when they are disobeying God, worshiping idols. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Every so often, God would raise up a judge. This is a person we would call a hero. The judge was empowered by God to deliver Israel from her enemies and hopefully restore worship of Jehovah. The Israelites have been oppressed and subjected by the Midianites and their allies for the last 7 years. The angel of the Lord found Gideon hiding, but nevertheless called him a mighty man of valor. That's because he knew the good works he had in store for Gideon to discover and to perform in God's strength. And we've already seen some of those good works. Gideon had blown a trumpet, rallying 32,000 Israelites to join his army. God said they were too many in order for him to get the glory, so he whittled Gideon's army down to 300 men. It's hard to call them soldiers since they had no weapons, no armor, and no training. As we pick up the story, God was ready to execute his conquest over the Midianites, but Gideon wasn't quite ready, and so God is going to condescend to his weaknesses and give him a look at the future. And so verse 9, "It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand.'" I found it interesting. God starts with the finish. Go, I've already delivered the enemy into your hand. The victory is already won. There's no talk of how to go or how the victory is to be achieved. Just go, start out for the Midianite camp, trusting that all will be revealed in due time. In a future situation, facing a great enemy force, one of the Bible's true heroes, Jonathan, is described this way. We compare and contrast Gideon with Jonathan. Gideon is going to need to go down to the camp and get some reassurance. Jonathan just does this. He says in 1 Samuel, he says to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." Jonathan seemed to get it. Just go and see what the Lord will do. After all, it's his work, not yours. Remember when they were rivals running for vice president and Dan Quayle said to Lloyd Benson that even though he lacked experience, he was like a young John Kennedy? It's one of my favorite debate moments of all time because Benson uttered a classic debate-ending comment when he said, "Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. You're no Jack Kennedy." And that was it. Dan Quayle was finished. Now, luckily, we won the election, but as far as Dan Quayle, there's no way to recover from a blow like that. Gideon was no Jonathan. But what about me? Am I more like Jonathan or am I more like Gideon? What about you? Well, we, of course, want to be more like Jonathan. Whether we are or not, however, God has set before all of us good works to make us more like Jesus. Being a Gideon is no excuse. As Cher said to Nicolas Cage in Moonstruck, snap out of it. Just deal with it. God is working in and through each of us all the time. See, we rate ourselves. We think, well, you know, Jonathan's way up there on the hero scale. Gideon is, he's bare minimum. And we would like to think that we're Jonathan's, but then when we fail, we think, well, I'm more like Gideon anyway. And God says, it doesn't matter. I'm doing a work for through Jonathan. There were good works for him to discover. He had less fear and he discovered them faster than Gideon. But Gideon, I have good works for you to discover as well. So wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, however mature or immature you feel you are or actually are, the Lord has good works for you to walk in beforehand. And he will empower you to discover them and to walk in them. Verse 10, if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. God is so patient with Gideon. Reluctant and doubting, God worked with his young man rather than moving on to someone else who was more Jonathan-like. God's patience with Gideon is intended to reinforce that he who began a good work in us will complete it. For his part, Gideon made it harder for God, but God was committed to his workmanship. Obviously, I need to show godly patience toward you and you towards me. We can't simply overlook one another and move on to someone more mature. We're in this together, maturing at different rates of spiritual speed. I mean, Gideon is a guy you would never hire. If you read his resume and did a background check on Gideon, okay, so where were you found when you were called to be a mighty man of valor? Hiding, threshing grain, okay? How many fleeces did you put out before God, testing him and asking him to perform a miracle before you would believe him? How afraid are you to go down into the enemy camp that I told you that I have given you victory? Yeah, I think we'll pass on you. We're going to keep your resume on file, not. We need a Jonathan for this. We need a Timothy. And yet God says, no, I'm content to work with Gideon. And quite honestly, he's content to work with you and I. He's started something that he's going to bring to a glorious completion. We can make it a little harder for him along the way by being like Gideon. It's no advantage to us, but God will continue to work with us. God suggests Gideon take Purah, his servant. This is the only mention of Purah here and in verse 11. God sends with Gideon a servant to encourage and accompany him. Purah might therefore be a type of God the Holy Spirit. He's described as a servant who encourages us by coming alongside of us to help us. That's the Holy Spirit. He's our paraclete is the word, our helper that comes alongside. Whether we are meant to see the Holy Spirit or not, and I think we are, we know that in our case, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells us and he can constantly infill us. Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us, and he fulfills that promise with the gift of the Holy Spirit in us and coming upon us. God told Gideon, if you're afraid to go, if you're afraid, then go. He didn't tell him to repent of his fear. He didn't tell him to get counseling for his fear. He told Gideon to do something that almost seemed more fear-filled. Go with only one other Israelite towards the enemy instead of the army of 300. It's kind of an interesting, you wonder what's on God's mind sometimes. He says, now Gideon, if you're afraid to go down and get the victory with your army, how about you and Purah go down alone? And you know, if you're Gideon, you might think, hey, I'm not quite as afraid as I thought I was because my strategy was to send 300 guys ahead of me and bring up the rear. Because there's some mopping up that needs to be. But God says, no, I want, you know, if you're going to be afraid, let's deal with it. Go down to the enemy camp and I will alleviate your fears. Verse 11, you shall hear what they shall say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Gideon was going to receive intel about the enemy that would serve to enlighten him and strengthen him. We have a fierce, malevolent enemy in Satan. He's not alone in his opposition to us, but is aided by an army of fallen angels. He's the god of this world, and he designs the world system in a way to defeat us and to destroy us. As a Christian, you have an idea that there's something wrong with the world, do you not? The philosophies of the world, the theories of the world, the whole flow of world events. Some of the things that are happening in our world, you have to step back and say, you know, that defies rational, logical explanation. That rational, logical people would think that way and act that way. This is demonic. This is supernatural. There's something else going on. And that something else is that Satan is the god of this world, and he designs a system that is contrary to God's will. And did I mention that even though we're saved and born again, we still have the flesh to contend with? We find within ourselves impulses and propensities to satisfy our appetites in sinful ways, so much that we're battling inside of ourselves all the time, wanting to do things and not doing them, and not wanting to do other things but doing them. The intel we receive from reading the Bible is perfect, and it ought to strengthen us. For example, we're told that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. That's a pretty good strategy. That's like watching game film. You know, if you're into sports and you're watching the film, you say, now, they have a weakness here in this area, so we're going to stack up over here and beat them at that. And so we read the Bible, and God says, all you need to do is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, I can do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been clothed by the Holy Spirit in a spiritual armor that can easily withstand the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so right at the moment I say to you, we're overwhelmed by an incalculable number of demons and spirits and fallen angels who are supernaturally empowered to destroy you, who are malevolent and hateful murderers and liars. You also know that you've been clothed with the armor of God, and you can stand against any of their onslaught. Then we're told that we've been crucified with, that we've died with, and raised with Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, so that we're dead to sin, and we can thereby yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit and not our flesh. And so that struggle inside of me, the flesh versus the Spirit, can always be won by yielding to the Spirit. It isn't always won, because I still yield to the flesh. But when I do that, that's a choice I make, to not believe God, that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Looking forward, we see the final incarceration of the devil and his followers, both angelic and human. We see a new earth and new heavens. We see a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that great golden city within which Jesus is building our eternal mansions. I guess what I'm saying here is that God has given us insight into the future way better than what he did for Gideon. We may not see tomorrow's future. We may not see the good works God has planned for us to discover tomorrow and the next day. But we see our ultimate future with its sure promise. We will be completed, finished, transformed, and safe in eternity. One commentator said, God prepares us for good works. He prepares good works for us to perform, and then he rewards us when we perform them. That is the Christian life. I don't know what I always think the Christian life is. I sometimes get trapped in an understanding that it's works, that I read the Bible and it's telling me things I must do, almost like a taskmaster, and I keep falling short. But in reality, God says, I have prepared you as a supernatural spiritual being filled with the Holy Spirit for good works. You are ready to perform good works in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I have good works prepared beforehand for you to discover. And once you do that, all in my power, all by the Holy Spirit, I will reward you for it, even though it was really me. What's our part? We just have to go down to the enemy camp with the intel that we have, stand and watch the victory that God has won for us. A second, the good works God has prepared for you, they cannot fail if performed in his strength. Comparing God to a contractor is somewhat dicey in that contractors have such a terrible reputation. A few bad ones seem to spoil it for all the rest. Almost everyone who has ever hired contractors can tell a horror story. In fact, you love having a worse story than the next guy. Oh, let me tell you, I've got some myself. I'm not going to tell you them. But there was that time it took us 9 months to get into our house because of the contractor. But that's for another time. I don't need to point out that God is not like that. Regardless of our impatience with him, he's never late to the job site. His projects are finished on schedule. We can't always see it, but what he is building is always perfectly crafted. And as we've said repeatedly, it will absolutely come to completion in eternity. None of you are going to look at me and say, what happened? God didn't have enough time to finish me. I'm just, you know, half spiritual and half... Everybody's going to be complete when we get there. Gideon overheard the good work he was about to perform. Verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. The Midianites were the main oppressors, but these others took advantage. Doesn't it seem that when you're in a trial, everything starts going wrong and everything's against you? You kind of develop a mindset that when it rains, it pours. Satan is definitely a kick you while you're down fighter. We keep getting clues to how overwhelming the odds were against Gideon. It was the Midianites. That was bad enough, but many others came with them. Together, their number was like a locust plague on the land. They were like the grains of sand on a beach. And they had camels, and that's not just an observation. Camels were war animals. By that I mean they were used in battle. Riding their camels, the enemies of Israel would crush them. Camels are mean, nasty. Ugh. I mean, you might go out to the, you know, drive-through nativity and see camels out there and think, oh, how cute, but don't get near those things. They're war beasts. Ugh. I pointed out before in our studies in Judges, but we need to realize that as Christians, we are hopelessly outnumbered and outgunned by supernatural enemies we face alone, but with the Lord, we are a majority. Now, this is one reason it's so important to be in fellowship with other believers, because we draw strength from one another and we hear the word taught and go out to face this battle with a renewed energy. Verse 13, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Bread made from barley grain isn't something to copy as if it was some secret nutritional component to a new fad diet derived from the Bible. Now, I have no knowledge of any of you being involved in anything like this, so I'm going to say this with clarity. There are always people who find recipes in the Bible for the way God wants you to eat.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.